His name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance was also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So this man was the greatest of all the men in the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so in the days that the feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth thou Job fear God or not? Hast thou not made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth now thy hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself, but not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now we're going to stop there because obviously we can't get to all the details and the questions you might have. But I was going to start by saying, are there any questions?
Did you turn the mic on?
It is on.
It is on?
Yeah.
Okay.
Sorry. It's green. Is that means on? Okay. All right. You'll have to figure it out. It must have a battery since it's green, right? Okay. Well, let me know, brother, if I need to do something. That's fine. Okay. I was just going to ask, the whole issue, if you read something like that, are there any questions? And, of course, there are never any questions, are there? It's very clear what's going on, isn't it? But, you see, today I don't get the chance to really go into the details of what's happening and how the heavenly scene presents itself. We read it, of course, which is important to do, to give us a sense of the starting point of the book. But my goal today would really be to look at an overview. What is the book about? And quite often, if we're honest, it's sort of like we looked at this morning, the issue of that hymn where we had the issue of thinking about the Lamb, right? And who would have thought, remember? And then our brother, I'll close that idea at the end towards the end as well. Who would have thought? And then you come to a book like this, and who would have thought anything like this would have ever happened if we understand what it says? And so it gets to be sort of interesting that we are sort of, I don't know if you like me, but we do get sort of biased, don't we? As we read the scriptures and we've read them over and over again, and we think we know what it says, and then we say, yep, well, when we read it, we know what it says, and we don't study it too much. But the reality is much here in the book that perhaps we've never really studied. And it's a tough go. And so I just leave that thought with you as we go and look at the overview to keep in mind, keep your mind open as to what is God really doing here. What is he showing us? And so we want to look together just a little overview and take a look at some of the things that we're going to touch on. And I'll just let you know a little bit about what I'm going to try and cover here. And we'll look at an introduction. We'll look at some other verses, of course, too, but we'll look at an introduction. What is the book about? The structure of the book, how it's put together. I gave you a little chart. This is a little chart I made. I used this chart when I did a little overview of our Bible study a few months ago. I'll probably do a little more detail here than I did there. We're just doing an overview of every book of the Bible right now. So I'm doing a chart for every book of the Bible, and here's the one I made for Job. And so this one here shows you how I've separated it out. I won't have time to go into the whole thing, but keep it in your Bible, and as we go through over the next number of times we're here, I'll try and touch on various aspects of it. But we read the prologue, and we read a little bit about the assault on Job and how he, of course, will eventually lose it all. But we'll look at the structure, the testing of Job, and what happens there. We'll take a look at as well. And then some New Testament allusions, we call them. How is it referenced in the New Testament? That is it just Old Testament and just old things? I was mentioning to Brother Stephen, he mentioned the book of Job. We were chatting a little bit. He said, well, are you going to mention the New Testament, he asked. I said, well, of course. You see, there are allusions to it in the New Testament. So, brother, you'll be very happy I'm going to do that. And then, of course, we'll look at a few practical points as we close today, just as we're done with our overview. So that'll be sort of the sense. But Job is the title, and we'll take a look at his name in a minute. The author is actually unknown. Some suggest perhaps Moses. That's who the rabbis ascribe it to. Others will say somehow maybe Job wrote it. There's many, many folks who say various things. We just don't know, do we? Because it isn't told us. And so I'll say the author is unknown. I hope you don't mind. And then the place. It's good to see the place. The place, Uz, U-Z, right? I know we want to call it Uz, don't we? But in the Hebrew, it's Uz. And so O-O-T-Z is probably a better way. We would probably put it out there. But it's a place on earth. It's not necessarily well known, but mentioned a few times in Scripture. And so that's the earthly place. And it's over near Moab and perhaps a little bit east of Moab on your map if you have one in the Bible. And so the places are there. And also, of course, there's this connection with heaven. We see some things going on in heaven. And those are perhaps the things we understand least about, perhaps. But we have to take a look at them at some point. The date, of course, is during the patriarchs. You can see that Job is offering sacrifices as the father of the house and so on. And so that's what happened until the nation came along and they had their separate priesthood and so on. So that makes sense. And so many suggest around the time of Moses, 1400 BC or so, perhaps this is written. And that's a possibility. We, again, don't know for sure. It's part of the Hebrew Bible, the last section of the Hebrew Bible, unlike ours, where it is. It's part of the Ketuvim, and that's where the writings, it's called. Ketuvim means writings, and that's where this particular book ends up. And so that's where Job is. The audience seems to be those who would encounter it later on, perhaps the nation, the Hebrews, and so on. We have the audience being, for the most part, them. But you see, there's going to be practical things for all of those who read it, of course, even today. And the genre, some people ask about genre. It's, of course, historical. It's a real book. It's history in some cases, we see. And also poetry, right? Poetry takes a large portion of the book. And Hebrew poetry can be very interesting. And so we won't know too much other than that right now on that whole issue. Now, there are many people in the book. We know Job is there. Job, of course, his name has various meanings, some suggest. Some suggest means persecuted, or I will exclaim, or I will cry out, or various phrases like that. Some suggest the name means. They all seem to relate to Job, don't they? I mean, those are valid ways of looking at his name. There's Elohim, chapter 1, verse 1. We read him, right? Elohim is, of course, the God, and we might say the all-powerful God, right? Elohim, the plural of Eloah, right? Which, of course, we know in Elohim, starting in Genesis chapter 1, right? That's the issue of the plurality of God. And so that's important to see. Then in 1:6 we read, we have the Lord, or Jehovah, your translation may say. That's the self-existing one, right? So we have these two main characters, Job and God himself. Then we have the sons of God mentioned in verse 6, which I read. And we have the adversary, whoever that is. That's one of those things that we have to recognize that we often will just take whatever's written there. But the Hebrew word is the word Satan, which means adversary. But it's not always translated Satan. That's sort of interesting. That is, the translators have to decide, is it Satan or not? And they'll give the official the proper name Satan. Or in other cases, in the Hebrew Bible, it's used 27 times, but it's not always Satan. Sometimes it's just an adversary. And so we should keep that in mind for future reference as we get to some of the more details. But here, the translators suggest it's Satan, and it's a possibility. And then there's the Sabians and Chaldeans, which we didn't go far on that reading, but they, of course, are the ones who come in and take some of the Job's camels and so on. I know we don't look at riches today in the number of camels we have. down camp, maybe it's horses, I don't know. But, you know, we see it's usually money or houses or that kind of thing that we have today. We have Job's wife, don't we, in chapter 2? But we don't know her by name, do we? We don't know her name, but she's mentioned. There are some wives mentioned like that in the scripture. Then we have, of course, the very well-known three friends, aren't they? Eliphaz, of course, which means God has refined, or God is fine gold. Very interesting, because that's really sort of what's happening here a little bit. And then we have also Bildad, right? And Bildad is an interesting character. His name means confusing love or love for my master. And then we have Zophar, which means leaper or climber, right? So these are three men who evidently are friends of Job, and they're going to come and help him along the way, aren't they? Or do they? Well, we won't get to that today, will we? We don't have time, but we'll have to think about that. What were the friends there for, anyway? And those are the questions we'll have to answer at some future point. And then we have Elihu come along. No doubt you've heard of him. Elihu's the fourth, we might say friend or whatever. And he's evidently been there for a while the other friends are speaking. And we see him come in chapter 32, right, is when he starts speaking. And Elihu means my God is Jehovah. And so some will see Elihu as a marvelous character who is just like God and does great things, has great things to say, unlike the other three friends. And others will come along and say, nope, he's as rotten as the other three. And the question is, well, what's the case? Well, we won't get to it today, but I'm just letting you know there are some troubles and some difficulties. As you can find men who will write whole tomes, right, on Elihu, right, and the perspective he is in the story. But we'll touch on that a little bit here later on, but not much. And then we have, finally, Job's daughters are mentioned at the end. Three daughters, Jemima, which means dove. And then we have Cassia, or Kezia, which means scraping off, the idea of the bark of the tree scraping off to get the scent, right? The idea of the cassia, which we call it today, right? And then sort of incense kind of thing. And then we have Karen Hupok, and that's the horn of paint, it means. I know you ladies will love those names, right? The horn of paint, or the horn of mascara. The idea, of course, that she's very pretty and had painted her eyes or whatever it might be. And so all three of the daughters are mentioned by name, the three daughters he receives at the end. Mentioned by name, and they're beautiful, beautiful women, aren't they? As it tells us toward the end, that in chapter 42, I believe it is. Beautiful, beautiful gals. The best, it says, in the East, right? The most beautiful. And so we want to just let you know that. I'm sure we have ladies just like that here today as well. Now we come to the place. So those are the people. And then we come to the place Utz, which, like I said, we see it's spelled U-Z, but you might say U-T-S or O-O-T-Z, Utz, and because it's a Hebrew kind of word. And the meaning is sort of, again, people have different thoughts, consultation, contemplation, or inner strength. Certainly that makes sense for this book, doesn't it? Contemplation and inner strength and thinking about. I thought the breaking of bread went very well with the connection here. Right? Who would have thought? I thought of it, and as our brother closed with that at the end there, I thought, yeah, that really goes well with Job. Who would have thought anything like, who would have thought up such a story if it was just a story? It's mentioned 8 times in the Bible, Utz is, Genesis 10:23, 22:21 for those who are interested. 36:28, 1 Chronicles 1:17, 1:42, different places. And so it's a name for some people and a name for a place. And who it's actually named after, well, you can argue about it, can't you? There's a descendant of Shem. There's Shem and Aram and Utz, right? So Utz is the grandson of Shem, this one Utz. There's the firstborn of Nahor. His name was Utz. And there's a descendant of Esau and Edom, who's also Utz. And then three times mentioned is the land. So there's at least three, maybe four different people that are Utz. And we know that this land of Uz evidently was perhaps named after one of them. We don't know, of course, which one. We don't have a last name. We don't. Now, many will argue about, well, which of the Uz it might be. I'm not going to argue that point. But if you want to argue it, that's fine. We do know it's actually happened and it's there. But we do know it's likely east of Edom and Moab, right? That'd be, you know, if you had the Jordan River here, we have the west side where Canaan was. Over on the east, we have Ammon, Moab, and Edom, right, coming down. And then east of that is probably where Uz is, based on the thinking today. And so that's what we have. So there's all the names, the place, and all the sort of overview stuff, date, and that author, and whatever. But why is the book there? What's the purpose of it anyways? As I was thinking about it when I first started looking at more detail. And quite often, if you do reading and whatever, people might say, well, it teaches us about suffering. That's what most people will say. But as I thought about it, I'm wondering if there's more to it than just the idea of suffering. There seems to be more to it as I read it. There's more than just the issue of suffering. That the issue seems to be God's governance. That is how he goes about things in the world and how he interacts with man. I think that's more like the key or a key purpose. That we're going to learn a little something about how God operates. Don't you ever wonder how God operates? Do you ever wonder, you know, Lord, why did you do it this way? And maybe because we don't quite understand how he operates. And so I think that's connected to the book. God's and I have three subpoints to that idea of purpose. Is obviously, God's governance and wisdom are expressed in the book. The front and back ends, right? Keep that in mind, that we have chapters 1 and 2, and then we have the chapters 38 onward. We would say, well, those are, you know, God's certainly the fore there and so on. That's true. And yet most of the book, 3 through 37, is, well, it's all about men speaking and man's wisdom. And so we'll have to think about that. Why is that? That so much is devoted to what man has to say, and yet what God has to say is very important, isn't it? One of those sub-points is God's governance and wisdom expressed in his grace. I think it's going to be one of the things we'll look at. And then man's end by faith. That one of the key things we'll learn about the whole book is that at the end of it all, it comes down to trusting God, doesn't it? It comes down to faith and making sure that we know who's in control. Who heads things up? How he operates? Well, we may not fully understand it all, but we have to trust him, don't we? Who would have thought a lamb would have done what he did? We wouldn't have come up with such an idea. But by faith, we trust that God knew what he's doing, and he did, of course. And then thirdly, the limitations of human reasoning, and that's what we see a lot of in the book. The human reasoning, how men, and we have to look at it because you're going to say, well, aren't some of those things right? Well, yeah, some of the things are right. And there's some theological things in there as well for you folks that like theology. And we'll have to think about those things. But there's limitations, aren't there? Oh, if we could just learn that important lesson. There are limitations on human reasoning, but we do have human reasoning. And God wants us to use our minds, doesn't he? And there's logic to his thinking and so on. No doubt about it. But you know, we are limited, aren't we? Because we're not exactly like him, are we? We're like him in some ways, no doubt. We have a mind, he has a mind, and so on. He's a spirit, though, and so we have to understand that. And so really, much of the book is human wisdom. Much of the book's human wisdom. And to be honest, what men had to say, and it's seemingly logical, much of it. You notice I said seemingly, but wrong. Seeming logical, but wrong. Doesn't mean there aren't some right statements, of course. Well, like I said, there's some theological points there. And, you know, it mentions about God's care for the righteous and God's justice and punishment of the wicked. Wouldn't we agree with that? He talks about that, doesn't he, in scriptures? But you see, that can be, it's like anything else in Scripture, We can take a truth from God's word and misapply it, can't we, to the situation? And so Job's friends will take some truths, some theological truths, and misapply them to Job. And so we have to be careful to look at that. For instance, the way God works, how he operates. And so you say, well, you know, if you're in a bad state right now, then you must have been a wicked person, right? Or you must have sin in your life. And so you say, you better deal with your sin first. We would agree with that, wouldn't we? Sin can cause problems, can't it? We can have difficulties as a result. And you say, oh, yes, that can happen. And God would judge you accordingly, wouldn't he? Oh, sure. But does it always happen that way? Don't you see some wicked people that seem to be getting along very well in the world? Very rich and enjoying themselves, and they go out and lust after this, and they seem to be doing just fine. And aren't there believers in the world being martyred every day? Does that mean they've sinned? You see, we can often get astray, can't we? And so we have to be careful in how we use God's word and how we apply it and so on. And so we, as we mentioned, chapters 1 and 2 and chapters 38 through 42 are the key. They are these are not man's wisdom on those ends, right? That's, we should pay attention there. But in the middle is all the other stuff. And so as we look at that, we're going to get this issue of two people that are going to really seem to be bridges, it seems. That we have in chapters 1 and 2, we have Satan that's mentioned, or the adversary. And then later on, before we get to the Lord speaking again, we have Elihu. Two people that come on the scene and then leave. And nothing more is said of them. We have in the first two chapters, the adversary comes on the scene. We hear all about whatever happened. And then we don't hear from him again for the rest of the book. Elihu comes on the scene, and he has five chapters of his thoughts, and he disappears. Never to be mentioned again. It's sort of strange, isn't it? But there's a connection there, I think, that we have two people brought on the scene, but only for a brief time, and then they leave. And they appear to be those we'll have to look at the issue of bridges to the story in the middle, as we shall see. And then we have, of course, the big question, as many will ask, is, well, why did Job suffer? That's what a lot of people think the purpose of the book is, to understand suffering. And yet, does Job ever get an answer? Now, Brother, it's interesting, you know, Brother Mike, I think, mentioned earlier, right? I did not prompt him to go to chapter 42 of Job, by the way, in the breaking of bread. But he mentioned it, didn't he? And it's sort of interesting because we often think, well, why? And, well, that's a very interesting and is an important question, of course. But Job, I think, was sort of really tackling is, what is God doing? That is, he understood that it was all right for God to do what he wanted to do, but then he had struggled with it, didn't he? Understanding what was he doing? How was he operating? And then his friends come in, right? The three friends come in, and they hammer away at the wrong perspective. And Job seems to go down, right? Seems to go lower and lower and lower because now he can't put it together. I wonder if we've ever had that problem with the scriptures. Can't seem to get it together. Can't put it together. What does it mean? What are we doing with it? Well, we'll have to touch more on that. And so we have to just keep in mind that our understanding is finite, isn't it? It's finite. We have limited wisdom, but having good understanding and knowledge as we can from the scriptures is helpful. We do have bias and preconceptions of things, and even reading Job, and so we'll have to be careful. And so generally, it's not about so much about why man suffers, but how does God operate in his universe? And if we understand that, then of course, then we would understand what happened, right? That's one of the challenges. There are many key words in the book. So if you want to look at the issue of, well, how can we begin to put our arms around the book? There are many key words. For instance, man's mentioned 131 times. So it's important that we see there's a relationship between God and man again. God's mentioned, God and Lord are mentioned 150 times. Man's mentioned 131 times. Those are the most used words in the book, I think. And that would seem to suggest to us there's something about God and man, isn't there? Just a suggestion. We see Earth's mentioned 50 times. Knowledge is mentioned, or knowing is mentioned 75 times. This is in the King James Version, by the way. Wisdom and understanding, another 40 times. Wisdom and understanding. Answer, the word answer is mentioned 60, or answered is 65 times. Interesting. And isn't that what we're looking for? Answers. Isn't that what Job's looking for? And that's what his friends are trying to give, aren't they? Answers. Where are we looking for our answers in life? Iniquity and sin 59 times. Darkness 34 times. And just on and on. And you put all these words, you get this sense, okay, we're dealing with things that are really tough to understand. How does God operate? Also, just, right, and perfect are mentioned 78 times. That just is a note, too. So there are some key verses. If I were to ask you, what's your favorite verse in Job? Does anybody have a favorite verse in Job? Oh, yes, well, we have a favorite verse in Job. What is your favorite verse in Job?
I think it's Job 19:25.
Yeah.
I know that my Redeemer
lives, and I shall stand, right? Oh, yes. You've heard that verse before, right? Yeah, that's a wonderful verse. Any other famous verses you know from Job? Anybody else willing to confess there's another famous verse they know from Job? No one else? Just one. Oh, yes, sir, in the back, yes.
Man is born to trouble as a spark fire.
What was that again, but I couldn't quite hear that.
Man is born to trouble as a spark fire.
Oh, born to trouble. That's very interesting. Is that one of your favorite ones? No, just kidding. yeah, okay, very good. Other, yes, yes, ma'am. That's right.
The Lord
taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, right? Very good. Yeah, that's a well-known one as well. So we do get some verses out of Job, don't we? We've memorized certain ones, perhaps. But, you know, there's 42 chapters there. How much do we know of Job? Probably just a couple of verses, right? If we think about it. There's Job 1:21. And Job said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Right? That's the one she's talking about, Job 1:21. That's a famous one, isn't it? Job 2:10. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish. I was surprised that no one remembered that one. That you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. What shall we receive good to the hand of God, and shall we not receive bad or evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips. You probably remember that one now, do you? That's a known one. Job 4:17. I'm surprised no one maybe mentioned this. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? That's Eliphaz speaking, right? And I think it's 4 and 5. Another one from Eliphaz. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore despise not the chastening of the Almighty. That's 5:17. Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. Right? That's a well-known Job 13:15. And how about Job 19:25-27? That's the one you're mentioning, right? For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Well, didn't we talk about that this morning? Seeing God. I thought of that verse when the brothers started talking about seeing God and hearing and seeing. And he mentioned the end of Job. Well, here it is. I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Oh, that's a wonderful verse, isn't it? A couple of verses there. And then we have Job 23:10, but he knows the way that I take, that when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And how about 38:4? Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare it if thou hast understanding. Job 42:2-6. I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that I understood not. Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee.
There, that's the verse the brother mentioned this morning. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Some great verses, aren't there? We could take the time probably to study those for the next, four or five months, couldn't we? Just look at those verses and what they mean. But then you say, well, how do they go with the context? Because, you know, Job says some things that really, you know, they're marvelous, and yet he seems to be struggling, doesn't he? How is it all working? How is it operating? Well, I wanted to mention some of the key verses for you to think on. Those are some of the key verses. And so some of the key themes that come as related to those is that God's governance then, as we see Job struggle and his friends are struggling, and Elihu comes in, and he, we'll have to talk more about him, but he has some combination of things, perhaps a little bit more appropriate for the situation. But God's governance is not always understood by man, that we don't always understand what God is doing. I think we have to be honest. But faith's essential, isn't it? We have to have faith. We have to trust him. And I think one of the things that Job realizes is, you know, he thought he understood God, but God's wisdom and power were far greater than he even imagined. And how about us? And we see then God's governance is for the benefit of man, though, isn't it? That all he does, the operation, the way he operates, is for man's benefit, even if it appears not so good. Doesn't he know what he's doing? It seems he does. And always keep in mind that God is right, pure, and just. Always that. That's what he is. And if that's true, then when we find a discrepancy in our what we see in our minds or whatever we hear or whatever, well, then we have to be very careful down the way. Not to blame God for injustice or to say he's unrighteous. That's not true. We know that he's righteous. The structure of the book, as you see in your chart there, falls into three key sections. Three major sections. And we have basically chapters 1 and 2, which is a historical piece of it, the prose we call it. We have chapters 3 through 42:6, which is the poetry. And then we have 42:7 through the end of the chapter, some more historical prose. Those are the three major sections of the book. Each of those sections will have some subsections, and I've put them on there for you to take a look at your leisure. We see in section 1, we have verses 1 through 5 right there, that it's on earth, and we have what we call the prologue. And at the end, chapter 42, 11 through 17, we have the epilogue, and you'll see it on your chart. And we have in chapter 1, starting in verse 6, you can see there, we have the adversary's assault, and Job loses all, right? And that goes through chapter 2, verse 10. He loses everything. And then in 2:11 through 13, we have his three friends arriving, right? That would be, we might say, section 1, right? Three subsections of section 1. You see them there, all nicely put out there for you on your chart. And then at the end, we have, again, three sections, a little bit in reverse. We have the three friends departing, at least implied. We have the adversary's defeat, implied in verses 9 and 10, and we have the epilogue, you know, Job being blessed. And so we see then the two bookends help us say, okay, we see the structure there. And then all in between, that is in section 2, we see then that we have the big part of the book, right, section 2. Let's take a really quick mention, a few things there. You'll notice I have three tests in the setup there, that most of the book, the middle part of the book, appears to be three tests. I could be wrong, but I know there's two at least. We have, of course, the first test, the first two tests are in chapters 1 and 2. And then I'm suggesting perhaps we have a third test, the rest of the book. That is the rest of the men speaking. That something's going on there, right? That God is using that for some reason for Job, isn't he? That he might learn something of himself. And isn't that important? It's important for us, too. We learn something of ourselves from the book. And so we have three tests in relation to that middle part of the book. And so we know, of course, at the end, things seem to work out well, but except that he never really finds out why, does he? That is, our brother mentioned this morning, right? His questions are not entirely answered, which is okay, because the purpose was not so much to learn about why he suffered, but to recognize that God is doing what is right, that he is just, and not to question God's justice. Now, there are some New Testament allusions. I said I'd get to those very quickly, and so we want to mention that these things apply to us as well. We read in chapter 1, of course, and already, well, actually, we didn't go that far, but in chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, you can look at those. But we see connections with the book of James, for instance, James chapter 5, verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job. His name's mentioned in the New Testament, isn't it? And have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and tender of mercy. Can you look at that verse in relation to what you read in Job? And we don't have time to get into the details. I'm just mentioning there's connections. We could look at, for instance, 1 Timothy 6:7, which is connected to this. For we brought nothing to the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. That's mentioned in Job in a sense, isn't it? And we, of course, said we already read that from the book of Job in chapter 1. Job chapter 5, verse 13 is connected to 1 Corinthians 3:19. It says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. That's Eliphaz is actually, that's quoted from Eliphaz's speech, isn't it? Pretty interesting. 5:17 is in Hebrews 12:5. That Job 5:17, Hebrews 12:5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as children. My son, despise not. My son, despise not thou the chastened Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. That's Hebrews 12:5. And that's what some of them talk about, don't they? The issue of Eliphaz and also Elihu both speak about the issue of God's chastening hand in our lives. Job 12:14 is related perhaps a small way, Revelation 3:7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. And that's the piece, of course, that is mentioned in Job. That what God opens, you know, or what God shuts, that's it. Man can't deal with that. Job 14:2 is related to James 1:10. But the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. That's James 1:10. Job 34:19, where he talks about no respecter of persons. That's mentioned many times in the New Testament, isn't it? Romans 2:11, for there's no respect of persons with God. This is, I think, Elihu speaking, by the way, at this time. And also, I think Job mentions it once as well. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing that threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. That's Ephesians 6:9. But he that doeth wrong shall receive the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Colossians 3:25. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Remember when the sheet came down with the defiled animals and so on? That's Acts 10:34. And so we see the issue of the respecter of persons is actually taken many times from Job in the New Testament. Job 41:11, connected with Romans 11:35. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? And so we get many, many verses that are connected, don't we, from the New Testament to the book of Job. So there's much to be said there. I'm trying to just give you an overview of some of the things going on. I told you about the sections and the meanings of names and so on, the keywords, to get you thinking about the book. And then perhaps you can read it some more. We'll come back. But there are some practical notes then as we close, right? I realize this is very quick. I know I'm a fast speaker. So I apologize if you can't understand what I'm saying. I hope you go back to the recording if it's there. But practically then, as we looked at these connections in the New Testament and looked at the key verses from the book of Job, we realize then that genuine faith and trust result in patience, don't they, and endurance. Genuine faith will get to the end and endure. And if you want a good examples of that, look at the book of Hebrews. How the writer continuously is trying to get them to realize that they need to keep on until the end. endurance, and so on. So we can see it in the book of Hebrews quite a bit. And then, of course, as we learned in some of those verses we read, both in the New and the Old Testament, Timothy and also in Job, the issue of, well, we don't, you know, what's ours? Well, when we come into the world, what do we have? Well, nothing. It all came from where? It all comes from God, doesn't it? And if it all comes from God, then if he were to take it away, what does that say to you? You're still in the same boat, aren't you? The same situation. So blessed be the name of the Lord, right? Whether we have everything we have right now, or we lose it all because he takes it from us for some reason, whatever it might be, the point is, what would he say? Are we going to say, blessed be the name of the Lord? That's not easy, is it? But that's really what we need to do, because we trust him, don't we? And if he doesn't give us food to eat, we have nothing. I think I've mentioned this in the past in other messages. If we have nothing left, and the Lord sees fit that we have to have nothing, well, then perhaps he calls us home eventually. Got to have food. If you don't have food, you get called home. That's not so bad, is it, to be with him? Because then you shall see him, won't you? And so we've been given all that we have, and all belongs to God, doesn't it? But do we believe that? Or do we try to grasp onto it, try to keep it for ourselves? Keep in mind, as we mentioned, practically God treats all men, he's not a respecter of persons, is he? God treats all men justly regardless of position or state or whatever it might be. God is just, isn't he? That's something that, as we say in our idiom, you can take to the bank, right? It's true. Now, you young people may have heard that statement. That's back a little ways. But anyway. And so we already mentioned in Corinthians and so on, God's wisdom is his foolishness to man, and the world's wisdom is foolishness to God, right? That God's ways are not man's way, right? And so on. And of course, we cannot thwart God's plan, can we, or his purpose? Man cannot thwart his plan. Now, God allows us to make decisions, no doubt, but there's one thing he has that we don't, and that's foreknowledge. He knows it all, doesn't he? You don't have that, do you? I mean, we may have a premonition, maybe, or some things we call like that, right? But you say, he knows for certain what's happening in the future. And he knows what kind of decisions will be made. He knows how to weave it all together, doesn't he? We can't do that so well. We're often struggling to make a decision, perhaps. Should I do this, or should I do that, or should I take that job, or should I get married to this person, or whatever it might be? And those are challenging questions. But trust God, right? And all that we have in this life then is temporary, isn't it? We learn then, as we look at the whole book and we look at the connection of the New Testament, that all we have in this life is temporary. It will fade away someday. Except that, well, we'll remain. Our souls, spirits will remain, won't they? The body will go away. We'll get a new body, or it'll be raised from the dead. We'll get a new body, like his body. But everything that we have, temporary. And if it's temporary, then we better not hold on too tightly to it, should we? And Job didn't, did he? I think he actually did quite well, didn't he? I mean, he lost that, everything, plus his health and so on. And what was his response? Well, you know it, right? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so as we leave this place this morning and have begun to look at the book and just did a little overview to give you some sense of it, may we take to heart some of these verses, some of these connections, some of these practical notes. It's going to be easy to say them. The question will be, well, will we live them out? And so why don't we keep that in mind as we leave the place? And then for those who, and I'm assuming you're believers, of course, come to worship and so on. But I should also mention there is always a possibility that there's some amongst us that don't know Christ, perhaps visiting, might be relatives, friends coming in or whatever, maybe online, whatever. And we should mention, of course, the reality of the fact that, well, you see, you do need to have faith to start with, don't you? You need to have faith to start with. That without faith, it's impossible to please God. You have to have faith. And so if you don't know Christ here this morning, oh, may this be the day that you know Christ. It all only requires faith. Now, don't say, well, I got to do this first or that first. I remember, you know, people tell me, oh, I need to get my life straightened out and all that kind of thing. Or I want so-and-so to be saved first or whatever. I need to get my relatives saved first and I'll worry about myself or whatever. Well, forget about it, right? You need faith. Get saved today before it's too late. And then you can deal with all these issues, right? Then you'll have, when you have struggles like Job, Well, you'll learn a little bit more about how God operates. But by faith, you can get through it all, endure to the end. But if you have no faith, well, the end's not a great prospect. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time. Appreciate the kindness towards us, thy love for us. Oh, what a joy to be in thy word, to see a few thoughts from the book of Job. Father, I confess, and I'm sure many here do, we don't fully understand the whole book. And yet now you've allowed us by thy spirit to scratch the surface a little bit, to try to understand a little bit about it, to see how it's structured and see the key words being used that might help us, to prod us to think about what you're telling us. And Father, we trust you. We know you're in control. And Father, there are people here, there are various ones here, perhaps going through struggles right now, difficulties, maybe family issues, maybe health issues, or lost a job, or whatever it might be, or marital issues, Lord. We there are all kinds of things. And Lord, we know we have to trust you because you can help us through it. And that we recognize we not fully understand why this is happening or why that's happening, but we know that you can get us to the end. And so we trust you, we ask your help, and if there be one among us who does not know the Lord Jesus today, that today might be the day before it's too late, because we don't know what tomorrow will bring. Only God knows the tomorrow, and we can thank you for that. We bless our time now as we part. May we have a good time fellowshipping afterward, and we can thank you for thy word. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.